Orange Church now, you can slip out the back. What a thought for us to consider this morning. You finish all that you began. Eternal joy is in your hand and all of our tomorrows. That's a thought for a new year on the first day. Rich, rich things for us to consider. Let's begin by opening in prayer this morning. Would you pray with me, please? Now, Lord, here at the beginning of this new year, this very first day, this new start, our hearts begin by turning to you. Indeed, the opening words of the Bible when we turn to Genesis chapter 1 say, "In the beginning, God." And now in this new beginning, we want again to turn our attention to you, to consider you first and foremost, for in you we live and we move and we have our being. And this next year we will not live or move or exist apart from your hand and your grace. We are blessed beyond description to have your word in our language and to know that as we open it and we hear it read, that we hear not just words, but we hear your words being spoken to us. Now this morning as we gather to give our attention to your word, we come in love and thankfulness around your table. We're grateful this new year to begin by remembering the place and the way in which you gave us new life, new eternal life, pictured in the elements here of this table. This morning we remember that you were smitten, you were crushed, you were pierced, you were scourged for us. And as we remember these things, we remember them with sorrow. Sorrow that our sin would bring such grief, such affliction on you, but also joy. Joy that our sin has been dealt with, that it has been taken away, and that we've been reconciled to you by your grace. This new year, by your grace, we want to live our lives for you. We want to live out our calling as believers and as Christians. We want to be husbands and wives. We want to be fathers and mother, children and students, employees and neighbors and citizens and friends who live for you and honor you. If it were not for your cross, if it were not for the saving work which we consider this morning as we gather around your table, it would be impossible for that to happen. So Lord, help us now at the beginning of this year. Help us this morning to think deeply. Help us to understand clearly. Help us to marvel wonderfully at the love of God, which Paul says is beyond knowledge, beyond understanding. Surely it is drawn out for us in stark beauty in the verses before us, which we're looking at this morning. So speak to us by your Spirit and help us to understand. Prepare our hearts now to come to your table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's a blue hardback Bible. You can find this on page 660. Our communion Sundays for the past few months, we've been in a little series on this chapter of Isaiah 53, just working through it one stanza at a time. And this morning, on the first day of the year, as we come to the Lord's table, we're just going to continue our series here in Isaiah 53. The gospel language of Isaiah is so rich, so clear, that it's not surprising to see that some people call Isaiah the fifth gospel or the gospel according to Isaiah. It's a book full of themes that span the entire Bible. Interestingly, even the layout of Isaiah is a layout that parallels the layout of your Bible. You maybe have noticed this before, or maybe not. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. Your Bible has 66 books. Isaiah is divided into two portions. It is divided into 39 chapters at the beginning. Your Bible has 39 books called the Old Testament, and 27 chapters from 40 through 66 of Isaiah. And your New Testament is composed of 27 books. The second part of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40, opens with good news by describing the ministry of John the Baptist, the one who comes to point to the Messiah, the Savior, to make his way ready. And indeed, the New Testament begins the same way. It opens with good news in the Gospels and with the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. Indeed, even the way Isaiah closes mimics the closure of the New Testament. It closes in chapter 65, verse 17, and chapter 66, verse 22, by speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. And your New Testament closes in Revelation 21 and 22 by speaking of the new heavens and the new earth. So it's incredible, isn't it, to think that 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah's prophecy would be so clear and so accurate, not just about what we're considering this morning in Isaiah 53, the redemption of Christ, redemption of sinners by Christ at the cross, but even in the broader themes of Scripture itself. As we've given our attention to this 53rd chapter of Isaiah the past few communion Sundays, we found that this is certainly true. It's not just a chapter in the Bible, it's actually a song. There are four of these servant songs in Isaiah. This is the fourth one. And this servant song, which actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 53 and verse 12, is really a poetic song written in perfect symmetry, composed of five stanzas. Each of the stanzas has three verses in them. Though it was written nearly three millennia ago, these verses, which we're coming to this morning, describe as clearly as any New Testament passage the purpose for which we're coming to the Lord's table in our service today. In fact, we may say this morning that the stanza that we're considering, which is verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, is at the heart of all of it. It's not just central to this table, but the verses we're considering today are central to the entire Bible. And that's because the Bible is all about Christ. If you're starting out this new year and you say, you know, I've got some goals for this year. I'd like to maybe read through the Bible as a whole. What a great goal. A few chapters a day and you can work through the entire Bible in your Bible reading this year. And can I just give you a hint? If you're going to do that this year and you're going to read through your Bible, look for Christ, because that's what the Bible is all about. It's about Christ. Alistair Begg, you maybe have heard him say this in his preaching or read it in his writing, but he explains it simply when he says, we find Christ in all the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, he's predicted. In the Gospels, he's revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. At the very center of Christ's work, though, is his redemption, his salvation of sinners. So Christ is the subject, and the cross is the center. And that's really what this 53rd chapter of Isaiah is about. It's the center of the whole gospel message. Even the layout or the structure of where this 53rd chapter of Isaiah falls seems to point to that. You know, the Bible, sometimes in emphasizing something in the way it's written, will emphasize it by placing the truth right at the center of something. Sometimes you hear it called a chiastic structure, kind of like you might picture an X. And right there at the center of the X is the central truth. Well, you see a structure like that. So, John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to God, suggests a structure of Isaiah that I think is worth noting because it calls attention to this central reality here. It places this third stanza, which we're considering this morning, right at the center of everything. Remember that the final portion of Isaiah, the good news portion, chapters 40 through 66, those final 27 chapters, are chapters that speak of the message of good news. And MacArthur suggests that those 27 chapters can be divided into three groups of nine. The first group of nine speaks primarily about the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. The second group of nine chapters speaks of the redemption from sin. And the third group of nine chapters looks forward to Christ's eternal millennial reign and to the rescue from the curse of Adam's fall. So there are 27 chapters divided into three groups of nine. Now that central set of nine, chapters 49 through 57, are chapters that speak primarily, generally, about the redemption from sin. Of those nine chapters, you know that there's a central chapter, which would be the fifth chapter. Of those nine chapters, the central chapter is Isaiah 53. Remember that Isaiah 53 is a song composed of five stanzas. Of those five stanzas, the central stanza would be the third stanza. It would be verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. So the verses we're looking at this morning are really the bullseye of the gospel message. These verses tell us how God has provided redemption for sinners like you and I. This is the heart, this is the center, not only of this song, but the center of the Bible itself. And here at the center, we read about the substitutionary atonement for the penalty of sin. Look down in your Bibles. We're going to begin our reading in verse number 4. We'll read through verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This prophetic and poetic song is a song about God's servant. He's introduced back in chapter 52, verse 13. You can see the language there. Behold, my servant will prosper. So as we first read of this servant who God is telling us about, we find that he is God's servant who will be successful in accomplishing his mission. In fact, it says that he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But that's not all that we read about this servant. We go on to read that just as he is high and lifted up, he will also be humiliated with a humiliation greater than any man. His visage, his face would be marred more than any man. He is someone who would not be believed. Verse 1 of 53 says that. The truth about him and his mission is something that people would not take notice of. He would simply be someone despised and forsaken, counted as nothing, of no value. You see that at the end of verse 3, we did not esteem him. We counted him as valueless. That's what we've learned of this suffering servant so far. But now as we turn to this stanza, we recognize that although verses 1 through 3 say we would not take note of him, we recognize now that we must take note of him. We must look at him because what is happening to him matters for us. His suffering, his affliction, his judgment means something for us. These verses, just three of them here, unpack in just a few simple statements a theme that God has been developing over a large portion of redemptive history and over a large portion of your Bibles. The theme is the theme of substitutionary atonement. Again, if you're going to read through the Bible this year, you're going to have to begin at the beginning, and you're going to have to read it all, which means you're going to have to read the books that you would normally skip. And that means at some point in this year, you're going to find yourself looking down at your devotions one morning when you're tired, and you're going to say, Leviticus, are you serious? Again? But in Leviticus, as you read through that, notice that God is making it clear that sin has a consequence. Sin has a consequence. Not only does God clearly display that sin has a consequence, but in Leviticus, he provides a way for the consequence of sin to be dealt with. God provides sacrifices to bring atonement. That word atonement can be understood simply by breaking it into its parts, at one-ment. God brings reconciliation between sinners who are separated from Him, estranged from Him because of our sin. God brings atonement and reconciliation through sacrifices. This atonement comes only as the punishment for sin is satisfied. And so the sacrificial system is established. And in the sacrificial system, God provides a way for sin to be dealt with as the punishment for that sin is placed on another, on a substitute. That's the point of the sacrificial system. Probably the clearest description of these kinds of things is what was read for us this morning in our scripture reading from Leviticus chapter 16. It's the description of what would happen on the Day of Atonement. It is truth in picture form. Much as this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to eat a little piece of broken bread and drink a cup of juice. Why? Because those things themselves are efficacious for us? No. They're just bread and juice. But it's truth in picture form. That's exactly what's happening in the sacrificial system. It's truth in picture form. It's pointing to something. The high priest would first of all have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He could not enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, with his own sin. And so he would have to offer a bull as a sacrifice for himself. But then the passage goes on to describe that the high priest would then offer sacrifice for the people and for their sin. There were two goats. Did you notice that in our reading? And he would cast lots. One of these goats would become a sacrifice. The other one would be set free. And so the lot on which the goat for the sacrifice fell, that goat would be taken and that goat would be killed. The blood would be collected, and the blood of the innocent one, that goat that died, not for its own wrong, but for the wrong of the people, that blood would be taken and it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to provide a covering for sin. Sin could be atoned for only by the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. The picture is clear. The blood of something else has to atone for our sin. And so one goat would be killed as a sacrifice, a picture of how God would deal with the people's sins. But there were two pictures that day. The other picture was of the scapegoat. You maybe have heard that word before in our English language. This is where it comes from. The scapegoat would be the other goat, and on that goat would be taken, and before it was sent out into the wilderness to be gone, the high priest would take and lay his hands on the head of that goat, and he would confess over that goat the sins of the people, as it were, laying on the very head of the goat the sins of the people. And then Leviticus 16:22 says that the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. It's a picture of what God would do with our sin. Our sins would be placed on another, and they would be borne away, never to be seen again, gone forever. Picture of sacrifice, innocent one dying for the guilty, blood being shed, and picture of sins being placed on the head of something and being taken away. These are the pictures on the Day of Atonement. Pictures that speak of a substitute, but they're just pictures. But Isaiah 53 is not really speaking about substitutes such as goats or bulls. It's speaking about something else. It's speaking about God's servant, the Messiah. You know him as Jesus Christ. The person is different, but the language is the same. The imagery is exactly the same. Look down in your Bibles. You can see it. We read it there, but notice the end of verse 4. Think of the sins of the people being placed on a substitute. The end of verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Or you could look at the end of verse 5. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Or you could look at the end of verse 6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is the heart of redemption. This is the explanation for the cross. What happens at the cross is this. The punishment, the penalty for our sins is placed on another. So these three verses here, this central stanza of Isaiah 53, repeat that theme in intensely descriptive language. You can't help but notice that it was our sins that he took. He took what was rightly ours. If you made the mistake we did it after Christmas, you missed the trash truck, then your garbage can might look like ours, overflowing with garbage that you have accumulated for yourself. And if you were to accumulate a lot of garbage for yourself, I don't think that anyone would be bothered by the fact that someone would come to your house and take that away. And yet, even as I say that this morning, that is such a horrible illustration. It hardly scratches the surface of what Christ has done for us. Because the truth is that we have stored up for ourselves, we have stored up by our sinful living, nothing less than the righteous wrath and judgment of God that is against us. God is absolutely holy, and his wrath towards sinners is absolutely just and righteous. Years ago, the Puritans would speak of this in very clear language. If you want to read some of that language, you can get a hold of a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Read his descriptions of God's wrath that is stored up like heaping waters of floods just waiting to come. This is the reality. We as sinners have stored up for ourselves nothing less than the righteous wrath and judgment of God. And Isaiah doesn't pull any punches when he describes our sin here in these three verses. I'm just going to point out some of these. You can let your eyes scan through the verses. But notice some of the descriptions of our sin. He calls them in verse 4, griefs and sorrows. These two words, you might have marginal notes speaking of them being possibly translated with other terms like sicknesses or pains. And that's true, because even our sin and the sickness it brings is a result of our sin. We are people who are cursed by sin, and we are sin-sick people, marked by pain. He calls them griefs and sorrows. We are people ruined with sin and its effect. Verse 5, he describes our sinful actions by two other words. He calls them transgressions. That's a word that means willful rebellion, willful revolt, and iniquities. That's a word that means bentness or crookedness, perverseness. So he, in those two words, is describing the fact that by choice, we are rebels. We sin because we want to sin. But also by nature, we are twisted, we are bent, we are crooked. We are thoroughly marred by sin in every way. If that were not enough, in verse 6, he describes us like sheep. Sheep who are bent on going their own way. Deep within every one of us is a chorus that resonates in our hearts. It plays over and over on repeat. All the time, the chorus is really simple. It's simply this: I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. Of course, you know that going our own way is always going away from God. He likens us to sheep here. I've never had sheep, but I don't think that's a compliment. I've talked to people who do have sheep. In talking with some shepherds who take care of sheep, I found that they have a number of stories about just how
What's the delicate? I was going to say dumb sheep are.
I can't think of a better word right now. Just how dumb sheep are sometimes. Just how intent they are on going their own way. One gentleman was mentioning a few weeks ago, I'm probably going to mess the story up, so he'll have to forgive me if he's watching by live stream, but he had some sheep. One ewe was so intent on going her own way that there was a fence. I believe that there was a water trough in between the fence that could be accessed from both sides. And she wanted to go to the other side so badly that she tried crawling through that trough and drowned herself. Friends, that's us. Every one of us intent on going our own way. Griefs and sorrows, transgressions and iniquities, turning to our own way. This is what the Bible says is true about us. If we're going to get an accurate picture of who we are, we need to listen to what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say? Well, very sadly, it says that you and I are more sinful than we ever dared to believe. But you know, that's not all that the Bible says, is it? The Bible also says that God is more gracious and more forgiving than we ever dared to hope. These descriptions of our sin are piled up here in these three verses like an ugly, putrid stack of sin, and we cannot minimize them, we cannot ignore them, but something is done with them, isn't it? We read here that Christ took these sins, took our sins and our punishments that we deserved. He took them on himself. The righteous wrath and judgment of God that was against us was instead poured out on a substitute. It was poured out on him on the cross. In theology, we call this penal substitution. The penalty for our sin is not ignored by a just God. God would not be a good God if he were unjust. His justice must be executed, but the justice of God is executed. The penalty is given to a substitute. And now we can say at the cross that the justice of God is satisfied and the mercy of God is displayed because a substitute took our punishment. Penal substitution. So that's what verse 4 says, isn't it? Someone else took what was due to us. Notice the little words there that are repeated, our griefs, he himself bore. That word bore is a word that means that he picked them up. He lifted them off of us. Our sorrows, he carried away. That word carried away means he put them on his shoulder and took them. He shouldered our sin, our judgment that was ours. Verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. That word really does mean pierced. Some of your translations might say wounded, but really it has the idea of being pierced. It's astounding language in light of the fact that we know from the Gospels that Jesus was crucified, that he was pierced, even by a sword in his side or a spear in his side. He was crushed, it says there in verse 5. It's a word that means to be trampled to death. Crushed for our iniquities. The chastening simply means the discipline or the punishment for our well-being. Actually, that word well-being is the word shalom or peace. The punishment for our peace fell on him. He took our punishment. He brought us peace. And by his scourging, another descriptive word in light of the crucifixion, isn't it? By his scourging, Jesus was scourged like a common criminal. By his scourging, we are healed. We are restored. We are repaired. You know, in all of this, maybe the saddest irony of it all is the end of verse 4 there, those two lines at the end of verse 4 that say that while he is bearing on himself our griefs, our sorrows, our hell, if I can use that, those who saw him did not understand. And verse 4 says, we ourselves esteemed him. We considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's the picture of people standing back and saying, oh, my, isn't that horrible? What must that poor soul have done to deserve such punishment from God? And yet to even ask that question betrays the fact that you don't get it. It's not what he has done. He has done nothing. He is an innocent substitute. It is what we have done. His death is the death that you and I deserve to die. And that's what the end of verse 6 says, isn't it? Verse 6, all throughout this we've had the language of he and us. He took what was ours, he and us. But now when we get to the end of verse 6, we have the Lord coming into it as well. And now we see the justice of God is satisfied. The end of verse 6 says, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. These are the very pictures of the Day of Atonement. That sheep or that goat that was killed and the blood was poured out as a sacrifice. Christ was that for us. And he was also the one on whom our sins were laid, and he took them away, never to be seen again. How sweet this is. You know, in John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus knew that he would be going to the cross. And knowing that he was heading to the cross and for the purpose he was going to die, he described himself in this way. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, I think insightfully comments this. He says, under the law of Moses, the sheep died for the shepherd. But under grace, the good shepherd dies for the sheep. And so this morning, this first day of this new year, we come now to the very heart of the gospel. We come to substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, it is really the foundation of everything that we believe and of everything that the Bible proclaims. Last week on Christmas, I was trying to make a big deal out of two little words. I was trying to emphasize the fact that Christ was born for you. And now this morning in the providence of God, we find ourselves in this passage in Isaiah, a passage written 700 years before that. And here I am trying to make a big deal out of those same two words. This morning we're marveling again that Christ was stricken and smitten and afflicted and pierced and crushed and chastened for you. For you. Here we stand the first day of this year looking at a year that is in front of us, and I hope in your heart you find yourself saying, I want to live for God this year. I want my life to count for something. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to blow it. I don't want to get to the end of the year and go, well, should have done that. Should have been better. I want to honor God in my home and my work and my personal life. I hope your goals are not just goals about finances or goals about physical fitness, but that they are spiritual goals of what you want to see God do in your life this year. So can I just say this morning, right here at the very beginning, that your Christian life, how you will live your Christian life this year, starts right here with a right understanding of the gospel. All that you will do will flow out of what Christ has done for you. You cannot forgive this year, and you will be sinned against, and you will need to forgive. But you cannot forgive this year until you understand what real forgiveness is. You cannot love this year until you grasp a love like this. You cannot serve or sacrifice until you realize the sacrificial service of Christ. And so this morning, as we come to this table, this is probably the best way for us to start a new year. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and with this I'll close. It says, speaking of Christ, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, on the first day of the year, let's remember that. Christ died for us. Let's live for him.